If you would please open your Bibles to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. As we're spending some time looking at various aspects of prayer, it's important that we look at the issue of repentance and confession. Repentance of sin is absolutely essential for forgiveness to be received from God. And genuine confession of sin must include genuine repentance. That means a turning away from the sin and turning towards God, doing a full 180-degree turn away from sin towards God. Unfortunately, in most of the church today, that central, absolutely essential biblical truth is not being taught, is not being emphasized. So much of the church is just told, if you want to feel better, come to Jesus. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. But to be able to come to Jesus and to receive forgiveness for our sins, we must repent. In fact, it's interesting, repentance is used more often in the New Testament than salvation or saving. Because when somebody comes to repentance, that means that they are coming humbly, broken before God. For 3,000 years, it's been clearly known by God's people. Actually, longer than that. And, you know, few psalms have found as much use in the life of God's people as this one, Psalm 51. It's a fact really that testifies to the very real spiritual needs of God's people, even as Jesus taught. Remember last week when we looked at the model prayer, and he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Asking forgiveness for how we've offended God. Well, like that section in Matthew and in Luke that we looked at last week, Psalm 51 also stands as another model of prayer. Specifically, a model for forgiveness of sins. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3:23, in case some of you want to squirm out from this. He said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Now in this psalm prayer, we see confession, repentance, petition for forgiveness, and commitment to serve and to praise the Lord. It begins with some information. We don't usually read this, but we're going to read this morning because it gives us part of the background. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. We could add, and after he'd murdered Uriah. You know, during his lifetime, King David did what pleased the Lord. He was called, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he's called a man after God's own heart. But in 1 Kings 15:5, it says, he did what pleased the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Because the background of this psalm, And we're not going to read the whole thing, but the background of this psalm is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. In that section of the histories in the Old Testament, King David, who is middle-aged at this time, it says that in the spring of the year, when kings go out to war, David stayed home. Now, I know it's a strange idea for us to have seasonal warfare, but anyway, it was true. And the fact of the matter is, David didn't go out with his armies as kings did. He wasn't taking his responsibility. He was, if you will, he was goofing off. And as he was goofing off, he went up and was hanging around on the roof of his house. And if any of you have ever lived on a hillside or you've been to San Francisco, which is a good model, or maybe you've been to Jerusalem and you've seen the city of David, it's terraced. It's a steep hill and it's terraced with houses built almost like steps. And if you're on the roof of one house, you're looking down on the roofs of other houses. And they were flat. And oftentimes there were a lot of things on those roofs. They would put grapevines up there. They would have their chairs, their hangout places. I mean, it kind of reminds me of the roofs of the apartment buildings in New York City. It's a party place. A lot of things were done there. It wasn't just a place to, you know, stave off the water and the snow like we use our roofs for the most part. Anyway, so David was up on his roof, and I don't know if he was there on purpose or not for this, but he saw this woman taking a bath, Bathsheba, and he lusted for her, and he sent to have her brought to him. He seduced her, and they had sex, and she became pregnant. The story goes on, and through a number of manipulations, David caused her husband to come back from the battle. He was one of David's most loyal generals, Uriah. Had him come back and tried to get him to sleep with his own wife so that David could cover up the fact that he'd gotten her pregnant. But Uriah was so loyal, while his troops were out there fighting, he wasn't going to enjoy himself with his wife. So he actually slept on the porch of the house rather than going into his wife. End result, when David couldn't get him to do that, to cover up his sin, he sent a note to Joab, his leader of his army, to have Uriah go up to the very front of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he would be killed. Conspiracy. And David lusted after, and he coveted Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He caused her to commit adultery. He caused her husband to get drunk when he came back. And then he had him killed. And then he covered up the whole thing for over a year. Or he tried to. Like I said, David was a mature man at the time. He was ruling a great kingdom when he chose to commit these sins. Reminds me of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, we can always point a finger at David and say, I'd never do that, but God says, watch out. We get our mind off of what we're supposed to be doing. We get our mind off of what God's called us to do. We get our mind off of focusing on the Lord, and we start thinking about and wanting things of the world. Take heed, lest we fall. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession, requesting God's mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing. Because you see, after a year of trying to cover this up, Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a nice little story. Story about a man who basically abused his neighbor, a rich man who abused his poor neighbor. David got all upset about that and said that man should die. And Nathan pointed to him and said, you are the man. Busting him. letting him know that his sin was known. He was the one. And David broke, thank God. He was broken, and this psalm is his reaction after he was finally busted of horrible sin. All sin is horrible. But he was busted. This psalm is what he wrote to the Lord, and it's been preserved for 3,000 years now, so we have it in front of us as a model prayer for repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. He begins with where he needs to begin, where we all need to begin when we come to God in repentance. He begins, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I find it revealing. I don't know about you, but often when I read the Psalms of David, I kind of squirm when I read things like in Psalm chapter 7, verse 8, where David says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. It's like, whoa. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be judged according to my righteousness. That scares me. I really don't. And then in Psalm 18, he says it twice. He says, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. In those cases, David was somehow confident that he did have right standing before God. He was in a good place before God. But in this case, he's painfully aware that he is absolutely not righteous. No, in this case, he knows that he must rely on God's mercy. According to God's loving kindness, he says, according to the multitude of God's tender mercies. In other words, he's saying, I ask for your mercy. I deserve to be punished, but you are a God of loving kindness, and on that basis, I ask that you not treat me the way I deserve. For he had willfully rebelled against God. And in the Old Testament law, there is no atonement provided for willful sin, for willful, deliberate sin. You can't go and kill five bulls and walk away okay. For willful sin, there's no sacrifice mentioned in Scripture. And here David requests three specific things of God, according to God's mercy and loving kindness. He says, blot out my transgressions. The word that's translated transgressions means acts of rebellion, defying God's standards. David asked the Lord to literally obliterate his violations of God's law. He broke several of the Ten Commandments. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That means his inward crookedness, the perversity that he knows was within him. He asked the Lord to scrub it out. Scrub out that perversity. Then he says, cleanse me from my sin. The word sin here is that one hamartia that means missing the mark. Missing the mark of righteous living that God has established. And to spiritually purify him from the sin that he had committed against God. Those are three slightly different ways. This is an instance of Hebrew parallelism, one of their poetic tools that they use, where they'll say one thing and then they'll say it again slightly differently and again slightly differently for emphasis and to provide a broader understanding of the depth of a context. David is begging God to eliminate his sin. Haven't you ever done that? I don't know about you, but I've read this psalm a number of times, and I've prayed it to God a number of times, myself, quite a number of times. These sins were committed, and there is no way for that not to be true, just like ours. But nonetheless, he asked God to eliminate them and to cleanse him from them. That's why we read in 1 John 1:9, as we read earlier this morning out of John 1:9. What does it say? That's probably one of the most used verses in the New Testament. Open your Bibles to that. It might be worn out just from your eyes going over it so many times. I know that's possible. I found my Bible have holes in it right here at 1 John 1:9. If, conditional, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that cleanse again, from all unrighteousness. That means whatever ugly, nasty, junk, spiritual junk we have collected within ourselves, God cleanses when we confess and repent and he forgives. I want you to note that nowhere in this prayer does David try to excuse or to rationalize or to explain away his sins to God. He openly, you know what that sounds like. Yeah, God, I sinned, but you got to understand, Lord. You know what it's like. You've done it. You've tried to excuse something. You say, well, I really don't want to. That wasn't really a sin because, you know, the devil made me do it, or some other stupid statement like that. Or, well, you know, I was up there, I had to check out the roof because I had a leak. And, you know, I just happened to see her, God. I mean, you know, hey, you put her there. You know, junk like that. You know what that's like. I'm not seeing enough heads nodding, but I know you know what that's like. He doesn't do any of that, and neither should we. He openly and fully confesses his sins, and he places himself entirely at God's mercy. There's no self-justification. And if you're trying, if I'm trying to self-justify a sin, that is not repentance, that is not confession. It says that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he was sorry he did it, and he was so felt so bad about what he did that he went and killed himself. But nowhere is there any evidence that he repented and that he laid himself openly before God asking his forgiveness. Verse 3, David goes on and says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions." David openly confesses his sins. The word confess, by the way, means to agree with. It doesn't always mean confessing a sin. I confess that I love my wife, Pia. I'm openly stating that truth. So it isn't always about a sin. But in this case, it is. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. I agree with you, God, that what I have done is sin." And he says, "And my sin is always before me." Can imagine living for a year knowing that he had committed adultery, caused somebody else to commit adultery, and committed murder. And, you know, I think he sinned against Joab, too, because he commanded him to put Uriah out to get killed. Interesting. He fully agrees with God in his judgment of sin. And the fact that his sin is always on his mind. For a year, he's had that eating away at him. Have you ever experienced, as I have, when you've tried to shove your sin under the rug, hope it goes away, hope nobody notices, just want to, hey, you know, that's... You've tried that, haven't you? You've done that. I have. He tried to do it for a year. For a year. And he says, "My sin is always before me." Man, you can't get it out of your mind. Sometimes it gets so bad that you can't think about anything else. This, listen to me here, this is one way that the Holy Spirit, who, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit who has come to live within you, this is one way that he is so faithful in his ministry to God's people. Because in his love, he makes us absolutely miserable as long as we choose to live in our sin. Until we come humble and broken in confession to God. That's why we have learned, and you've heard me share this before, but that's why we've learned how to pray for people, especially Christians who have chosen to sin but haven't dealt with it. We don't pray, "Oh God, just bless them, just give them a happy life." Just no. I've learned to pray, "God, please, by your mercy and in your love, make this person absolutely, totally miserable every second of every day until they come back to you." It's a prayer of love. And for unbelievers, and I've done this with both of my sons, for unbelievers, pray, God, as long as he chooses to live apart from you and to deny the truths that he learned growing up, please do not give him one satisfactory moment, not one happy second. Please make his life miserable, drawing him to you. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. The worst thing that can happen to anybody, anybody, is to leave this life without Jesus. So when we were praying for our son in that way, we said, Lord, whatever it takes, please bring him to Jesus, even death. Sounds harsh, but that's a prayer of love. And the Holy Spirit is very faithful. If we are harboring sin, he's very faithful to make us absolutely miserable until we come and deal with it with the Lord through repentance and confession. David says, and I, like you, kind of go, huh? When he said this, he goes, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I read, well, wait a minute. Well, how about Bathsheba and Uriah? How about them? Well, this appears to discount David's human victims of his sin, but his greatest responsibility was to the Lord. Godly Jews of that time and this time, and godly Christians today as well, we know that all sins are first and foremost primarily sins against God. Sins against God. That doesn't mean that we don't hurt and sin against people. But the primary one is our sin against God. And that's where we have to go first, when we come to repent and confession. And then David acknowledges that whatever God says and however he judges, the Lord is just and blameless. It was, God, whatever you do to me, I deserve it. Do you do that? The fact is, Romans 6:23, the wages, what is earned, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
But, and you could look that up and read the second half of that verse. The great gift of God. But the wages of sin is death. And David acknowledges that. He says, whatever you do, you're just and you're blameless. David has no defense for his sin. And he acknowledges that he's completely at the mercy of God. It's so important that we understand this, that when we sin and we come before God, he owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. And we need to understand that we deserve nothing but judgment. The fact that Jesus paid for our sins, and indeed he paid for David's too, by the way, on the cross, that fact is, that's God's grace and mercy. It's never something that we deserve. None of us deserve for Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. That's God's love, his grace, his mercy. And we certainly benefit from that. But we don't deserve it, ever. He goes on in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not throwing his mother under the bus here. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's acknowledging that from conception, when human being begins, contrary to popular belief today, but at conception, when human life begins, He already had a sin nature. That little tiny, yes, that little baby in your arms, a few weeks old now, a couple weeks old now. Yes, sweet Rosie back there has a sin nature and did from the moment of conception, because we've inherited that from our great ancestors, Adam and Eve. And that's what he's talking about. And then he says to God in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom." David was acknowledging that he was morally impotent, powerless, even from conception. That, like all humans, he's naturally predisposed to sin. He was born a sinner. And that means at no time in his life was he without sin. And this runs contrary to God's moral demands on his life and on ours. But David acknowledges what we all face. That inner tension, knowing that God desires truth and faithfulness in the inner man, and that God will reveal his wisdom to his people. This reveals what we now call in our New Testament world, we now call the tension between that old fallen nature and the newborn spirit-led nature. That which Paul so graphically describes in Romans chapters 6 and 7, especially 7. That struggle that we all face. David had been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And yet he painfully confesses that he'd allowed his old nature to dominate and lead him into sin. So in connection with his confession, David petitioned God first for forgiveness, in verses 7 to 9, and then for inner renewal, verses 10 to 12. Verse 7, "Purge me," he says, "with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He said this before, but he's saying it again. Now, he wasn't physically broken bones, but he, spiritually, emotionally, he was a broken man. And that's what he's referring to here. In this prayer of forgiveness, David makes the same request that he made before in verses 1 and 2. When he speaks of God cleansing him with hyssop, hyssop is a little brushy bush that grows in that part of the world. And it was used. It's alluded to throughout the Old Testament. It was used in purification ceremonies to sprinkle sacrificial blood on the altar, on the people, and so forth. It's also hyssop. God commanded that on that first Passover when the Jews were in Egypt and he was about to bring the final judgment, the death of the firstborn, onto Egypt, he told Moses to tell the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, when you sacrifice that lamb, you take some of its blood, you dip hyssop in that blood, and you put it on the lintel and the doorposts, and then the angel of death will pass over and will not impact, will not kill your firstborn. That was the first, and then many times after, hyssop is mentioned as the tool of that ritual, spiritual cleansing. It represents the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. David then asked God to let him once again rejoice in the knowledge of being right with God. He begs the Lord for inner renewal of his heart. But, you know, a part of the pain of unconfessed sin, and you've probably all experienced it as I have, when you're trying to rationalize to yourself, you're trying to talk your way out, you're trying to explain, no, it wasn't really, When you're going through all that junk, lying to yourself, trying to deceive yourself, so you don't have to face God, there's something else you experience, and that is a separation between you and God. It's not that you're not his child anymore, it's that there's a barrier. I've told you this story before, and you all know it in your own version, but when I was a kid growing up, there were a couple of days when I was not a good boy. A couple of decades, actually, I got those famous words from my mother. When your father comes home, and I knew what was going to happen. I knew it. And I remember hearing my dad's heavy footfall on those steps. And as I heard that come towards the top of the steps upstairs where my room was, I heard that snap, snap of a belt coming out of his belt loops. I was his son. He loved me. He was my dad. I loved him. But at that point, there was a problem in our relationship. You know? I wasn't looking forward to being in my father's presence at that time. And that's true for us with the Lord, too. When we're an unconfessed sin, there's that barrier, that separation. And David wants the intimacy back that he usually has with God. And that's what he's really praying for. He's praying for, he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now that's white. It's interesting in Isaiah. Where did I put it? Here we go. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says to the prophet, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. And the picture is of a genuine cleansing. The red is gone. The stain is gone. It's gone. And then David goes on with what may be one of the most famous parts of this prayer. We sing it. There's a song that we sing. Chris probably has it. Probably as we were reading it. Reason me a clean heart. Right, you'll go through that. maybe many of you were. But he says what David says to the Lord. And can't we relate to this? When we know that we've sinned against him and we've begged for his forgiveness, we've repented. He says then, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. There it is. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, bring back to me the joy of your salvation. And he says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. There's a better translation for that. Verse 10 really is probably the center of David's plea. As a corrective for his sinful nature, he asked God for that inner renewal of his heart attitude. Restoration of that wonderful relationship that he had with God and restoration of joy. He was also aware that King Saul, who was the king before him, when he had disobeyed God, and he hadn't really repented, by the way, God removed the Holy Spirit from him. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't come to live within you. Holy Spirit anointed came upon people for a ministry, kings and prophets and priests. It came upon, but if they were disobedient, and Saul was, God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul. Horrible. And David knew it. So when he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, you know he's got a very clear picture. I know you did it to Saul. God, please don't do it to me. says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. By the way, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us forever. Jesus tells us that in John. But there's still that separation. There's still that difficulty. Because a Christian with the Holy Spirit will experience conviction and discipline because of our sin. And that conviction and discipline will come from the Holy Spirit who's within us. But he doesn't leave. It's kind of like my dad. He was still my dad. He still loved me. And we still had good times after those times, but those times were not good times. In fact, David asked instead that he would be upheld by a generous spirit. In the New King James, he says, uphold me by your generous spirit. Really a better translation, and if you have the ESV or the New American Standard or another, it probably says he has to be sustained with a willing spirit. What he's saying is that David was asking the Lord to cause his spirit, David's spirit, to be willing and obedient to the Lord. And isn't that a prayer we need to pray as well? Especially when we're struggling with temptation to sin. We need to pray for the Lord to strengthen our born-again spirit, to be willing to follow and obey Christ. That's a part of that battle between the old nature and the new nature. When we pray, God, strengthen me in my spirit. Strengthen my spirit that was born again when I was saved. I need strength in my spirit because I'm about to go off in the wrong direction. That really is what David is praying here. He says, uphold me by strengthening my spirit. Verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. He knows there's no sacrifice for the sins he committed. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Then he says this incredible thing. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. So David promises God that if he forgives him, he'll fully participate in his service. The requests of these verses are for the things that result from being forgiven. Because when we're forgiven without deserving it, but because of God's love and mercy, our response should be great singing, rejoicing, and praising our God. You know, I was thinking about that when we were singing one of these songs here. When I think about the Lord, how he raised me, how he saved me, how he filled me with the Holy Ghost, it makes me want to shout, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, really, when we know that we have been forgiven, when we know that we've been forgiven, it's time for rejoicing. It's a thank you, Lord. Amen. You are so gracious, God. We don't deserve, thank you. And those words aren't enough, but that's all our English language has for us, right? If you're given the gift of tongues, maybe the Holy Spirit will give you other ways to communicate to God. Ways that you bypass your limited mind and just spirit to spirit. But really, that's so important. He also, as a result of being restored, David commits to teach other sinners the ways of God, which would also cause them to be converted naturally by experiencing this forgiveness himself. David is keenly aware of the grace, the love, and the wonder of God's ways. You know, you can tell when you meet people who are spiritually soft, gentle, non-judgmental of others. Something that happens when somebody has sinned themselves and has experienced the forgiveness of God. You get somebody who's a finger-pointing, legalistic, and brittle, they've probably never really had a time before God where they had a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. They probably were so full of pride that they wouldn't even acknowledge their own sin. Those people are hard, and they don't represent Christ well. They don't represent the church well. But here David says, God, I will teach, I will share, I will serve. I'm so thankful. You can tell that even as he was praying this prayer, he was experiencing God's forgiveness. But we'll get to that a little bit more about that in a minute. But this is also one reason why our personal testimonies can be so powerful. Or we can share short bit, a minute or two at the beginning, we can share what a sinful, lousy creep we were. And then longer, I mean, don't glorify that stuff. Too many people will glorify their sin. Just a little bit to say, okay, I was whatever. And then I came to the Lord and I confessed. And he forgave me and he cleansed me. Hallelujah. You know, that's what all of us have, and probably multiple times in our lives, we have these testimonies. They're so powerful. They're so powerful in sharing God's love. Then in verse 14 and 15, David says, if God would deliver him from the guilt of his bloodshed, he'll sing aloud of the righteousness of God. Indeed, from what David did to Uriah and Bathsheba, he deserved to be executed under the law. There were no sacrifices. Those were capital offenses. He deserved to be executed. But he was pardoned. You and I would sing aloud too in praise of the righteousness of God if we'd experienced a pardon from being stoned to death. And then in verse 16 and 17, David promised that if God would forgive his sins, he would sacrifice to him. He knew that God wasn't looking for an animal sacrifice. Like I said, there weren't any provided in the law for David's sins. The sacrifice he had to bring was a broken and a contrite heart, a crushed heart, a humble spirit, fully penitent for sin. That's what God desires, and he will receive. Why somebody who's been broken is soft. Probably pray for a breaking, especially in proud people, unsaved people, proud people, haughty people, self-righteous people. Again, we lovingly pray that God would break them. Yes, breaking hurts, but it's the only way. It's the only way. Broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. We need to remember this, that God is not looking for outward appearances, but he is focused intently on our heart attitude. I put in your bulletin what I believe is one of the most important scriptures in the entire Bible. We talked about it the other night in our class with IBS. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. If that is not highlighted in your Bible, better have it highlighted in your brain. Where God tells Samuel, after Samuel wants to anoint Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, who's tall and good-looking and strong and looked like a king, God told Samuel, says, I rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that truth about God and about man is so incredibly important. Never forget that. Never forget that. And that's what's going on here. God is looking at David's heart attitude, and David is asking him to, because he knows he's broken. It's not only in confession of sins, but in everything in our lives. And here we see that true repentance involves that breaking and contrition, deepest humility, real humility. Because there cannot be, as I said before, there cannot be the least bit of pride or self-justification when we confess and repent to God. If we harbor those in our hearts, and only you and God know, but that's enough. But if you harbor those, your self-justification or your pride, your external words are worthless. Worthless. Verse 18, David says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls to your altar." At first, people say, that's awful weird. Where did that come from in this prayer? Well, we need to remember that at the time of this prayer, David's king. And everything that he does has direct impact on the nation. So, as a responsible ruler, it's quite reasonable for David to include prayer for his nation as well for himself. The anticipation of sacrifices of righteousness is closely related to verses 16 and 17. The prayer for the building of the walls of Jerusalem could be a prayer for the city's defenses, but probably it's also figurative. David requesting of God the strengthening of the moral defenses of the nation, especially since his personal sin had put the nation of Israel at risk. So it was the right thing for him to include this. So this prayer of Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance and confession, pleading with God for his forgiveness and cleansing. Then we know from Scripture that God did forgive David of his sins, though there were horrible consequences that would result from his sin. 2 Samuel verse 12, verse 13, as he's responding to Nathan, who's busted him, God using Nathan, the prophet, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Short version of what we just read in Psalm 51. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So Nathan is used by God to tell David, "You're forgiven. You're not going to die from this." Then he goes on to explain a number of consequences that would occur, but David is forgiven. And being the poet that he is, David also records that. We're not going to look at this in detail, but Psalm 32 is David's prayer of rejoicing in being forgiven. Psalm 32, I'll just read a little bit of it, but listen to what he says in the context of what we've just looked at with Psalm 51. He begins, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's a prayer of rejoicing and thanksgiving to God. He answered his prayer of Psalm 51. And this is David rejoicing in that fact. And the psalm goes on for full 11 verses. So indeed, as we read these psalms, we also know that we are sinners. And that when we have humbly come to God in sincere repentance and confession, we have received his forgiveness. Hallelujah. But for us, you see, we come on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because on that cross, he took our sins, not in part, but the whole, which were nailed to the cross, so we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that great and holy sacrifice is what we celebrate this morning. We can get a couple of people to go and take the communion elements. Let me ask Jennifer and Malima if you would do it, please. Normally at this time, we would read a section out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives the details of that night, that Last Supper, when Jesus passed around the cup that represents his blood and the bread that represents his broken body. But what I'd like to do this morning, you notice we're doing a few change-up things,